All right, good morning. Welcome. It's so good to hear the fellowship, to hear the conversations, and to hear the interaction going on together. It's essential for the body of Christ to be together, to live in community with one another, and to continue to fellowship together. However, for the next hour, we have the privilege of turning our focus towards our great Savior and God. And as we turn our focus to Him and soak in His truth, and we're able to do that fellowship and interaction and in a much more effective way, in a way that honors Him. Welcome to anyone who is here today. Welcome back, camp staff, ready for your first week of regular camp. And so thankful to be able to do camp in a way that has been done in the past, that hasn't been done in a couple of years due to COVID, and we're excited about that. Welcome to any other visitors here with us. We're glad you can join us today. If you can stop in at the Connect Center in the back table, if you haven't already, we got a mug for you. We want you to keep inside that mug. There's a little white card. If you could fill that out, drop it in the white basket, and that will allow us to be able to follow up and minister with you further. Invite you back tonight for the preachers in training. We have our monthly business meeting, preachers in training. We'll have three men from the congregation giving us God's word from Titus chapter 2 as we continue to make our way through the book of Titus. We're looking forward to Wednesday evening hearing a missionary update from Joel Richner, our newest missionary, who's still raising support, getting ready to head to South Brazil, and looking forward to hearing from him. He will be joining us through Zoom, so if you can't make it in person, although we'd love to have you here, you can join in through the Zoom link that is out on the emails. Other things happening in the life of the church. There's lots of activity, lots of things going on. Summertime's a busy time. If you're not a part of the email chain that goes out, the email announcements that go out every Friday, just send a message to Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll be able to add you to that email list, stay up to date with what's going on. You can mark your calendars accordingly. If email doesn't work for you, we do print that. Wilma prints that and puts that in the foyer on the back table against that back wall there. You can grab it from there. So let's go ahead and turn it over to Scott, and he'll help us sing praises to our Savior.
That's good to be back in a routine. Pam and I were on the road a whole bunch, January through May, somewhere around 25 different speaking engagements. Rex, you know what that's like, right? But so good to be back. And we're delighted with the progress we've made these last 2 weeks at camp. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and I just want to read this incredible text in chapter 1 that Paul pens for us. And in the original language, it's this one huge run-on sentence. But let me just read verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So we're going to sing the most sung praise song of the church. It's the doxology. The doxology is interesting. So doxos is where he has to do with praise or glory. So it's the study of praise written to a tune or a poem, right? And so we've always sung this familiar verse, but I was thinking throughout the course of the week that maybe I would add a few verses, but I discovered that this is actually the fourth verse of the doxology, and that it was written back years ago for children, for boys who were like in a boys' school through the church, and they were teaching them about the Trinity. But you're going to see that the next three verses, morning, daytime, evening, and then I've added another verse that someone else wrote, and it's such a great lyric about the throne of God, and then we'll finish again with this. So we're going to sing together the doxology. Stand, lift your voices to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1 says, because of His love. So in this opening sentence that Paul gives us, it says that He has blessed us in the Beloved. The word blessed is the word for accepted. God, the God of the universe, folks, accepts us as His children because of what His Son has done for us. Let's sing Good and Gracious King.
Thank you.
So, we asked the question from Revelation where they stand before the throne of God. John sees that picture and people are weeping because no one is worthy to open the seals. And then Christ comes on the scene and He is worthy of that. And He's worthy, our text says, because He has redeemed us through His blood and given us the forgiveness of sin. Sing, is He worthy? This is that echo song, and you're welcome to sing the questions and the response.
Thank you. Hey, let's lift the Lord in prayer as we approach our service today. Father, we thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about him being worthy and as we think about the love that he had to take on Calvary's cross, thank you that we have a Lord and Savior who is above all else. We thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, for our church, for our congregation, for each one who is here. We ask that you would help us to just be closer to you and to study your word. We thank you that we will be hearing your word in a few moments. And as we think about the life of Christ and how he became the example for us, and we can look to him and we can seek his guidance, we pray that this would be a great opportunity for us to learn more about you. We ask that you would be with those who have gone from this place to serve on mission fields. Lord, we have missionaries in many areas. We think especially those from our congregation, Erin Walro, help Erin and her work there in Brazil, that you'd guide her. We pray that you'd be with Jay Burley, that you'd help her as she works in the camps and the schools there in the Dominican. We pray that you would continue to be with Bob Literal. We thank you for the great ministry that he's had over the years. And we pray that you will sustain him, keep him, help him to be able to continue to serve you. I think of Gary and Nancy Storm. We thank you for what they have done down through the years to further the cause of Christ. And we pray that you would continue to be with them as well. We thank you for our pastor and for our associate pastor. We thank you for the ministry that they have and the dedication and the commitment they've made to our church. We pray that you would guide them and direct them. We ask that you'd be with the camp. As we look out, we see many people who are working in the camp this summer, and we pray that you would help them to have a great time working together and working to build people in the faith, and you would guide them and direct them in all that they do. And may they have a great experience in the camp this summer. Pray for our nation as we look at all the difficult times that we are having at this time. We ask that you would help us to be faithful and to do what scriptures say, and that is to just be with those who are directing us and help us to be able to guide them through their lives and through the jobs as they do. We pray that you would help that those in the government would look to you, that they would recognize that they need your guidance, and pray that you would give wisdom there. We ask that you will continue to be with our church, help us as we grow and as we increase our study of your word and as we increase the offerings and whatever, Lord, needs to be done to make this an even better congregation. We pray that you would guide us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every once in a while, when I have the privilege to lead, I'll talk to some of the folks in the church and ask them different choices they would like to consider us singing. And a person asked if I would sing Beulah Land, Sweet Beulah Land, a song written in 1948 by a guy named Squire Parsons. And you wonder, what in the world, Beulah? That's not a word. Is that word in the Bible, Beulah Land? And, well, Ephesians here, our sentence, he finishes with this idea that the Holy Spirit has been given us as a guarantee until we gain our possession that day, right? So Isaiah, in his end of his text, as he's talking about the exile of the children of Israel under Babylonian captivity, and he has those hidden pictures too of the future and what it will be like in the kingdom with Christ. Here's what Isaiah 62 says: "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. but you shall be called My Delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We privileged to be part of Jeffrey and Val's wedding, and you talk to them for months. Everybody knows how many days and how many months and how many hours before the day that they say I do to their bride, right? The word married here is the word Beulah. We are going to a land where we'll be married to the king. And the Israelites had that picture, and so Squire and other people have seen that obscure text and have written a song called Sweet Beulah Land.
Sing with me if you know it. The children's church, kindergarten age and younger. We love him, don't we? We love the Lord Jesus. We turned into his word now to Mark chapter 1. At the end of this service, we will demonstrate our love for him by remembering him at the Lord's table. And one of the best ways to prepare ourselves to remember him in an appropriate way is to place ourselves under his word. So we do that now. We've been singing to him and about him. Now we place ourselves in and under his word. I want you to have this question in mind as we read this passage, Mark chapter 1. And the question is, how does God treat those that he loves? And you may be shocked at the answer to that that's seen in this passage. How does God treat those that he loves? Listen to the reading of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So reads God's word. He is the greatest person who has ever lived. That's not an exaggeration. If anything, it's an understatement. No one has ever made the impact on planet Earth that this man has made. Countless books have been written about him. Nearly one-third of the Earth's population professes allegiance to him. There are movies about him. There are songs about him, with more coming out all the time. There are hospitals. There are schools. There are publishing houses. There are recording studios. All in existence today because of him. In his brief 33 years of earthly life, he healed the sick, he preached hope to the hopeless, he raised the dead, he himself conquered death, he returned to life. a feat that is unmatched in human history. This, of course, is Jesus the Christ. And I haven't even scratched the surface in terms of who he is. When it comes to the subject of Jesus, where do you begin? In the Bible, there are four biographies about Jesus Christ. Each begin from a different launching point. Matthew, writing for a Jewish audience, begins with a genealogy that shows his connection back to King David. So this Jesus is a king. Luke begins with two birth narratives, that of Jesus and John, for he wants to demonstrate the Messiah's humanity for a Greek audience. This is the perfect man. John begins by going back to the creation account, emphasizing this one, the Son of God, was present at creation. Indeed, he is the author of creation. And then there's Mark. Mark begins in very different fashion, as we began to see last time in this new series that we have launched this summer. Mark gets right to the point. There's no genealogy, no birth account, just a short Old Testament prediction, and boom, we see Jesus Christ launching his public ministry. He is the servant who has come to do a work, and he will not delay. This work must be done. There's no greater pursuit than to get to know Jesus. And if we know him, to know him better, that we might share him more effectively with those around us. Mark is our tutor this summer. We want to know the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in the section before us, which is verses 4 through 13 of chapter 1, we see two acts of preparation, basically preparing us for the story that will follow. We're going to see, first of all, John preparing the people for Jesus. That's verses 4 to 8. And then we're going to see God preparing Jesus for the people in verses 9 to 13. And I'm just telling you that what God does to prepare his son for the ministry of the people is absolutely shocking in ways that I don't think we've thought enough about. But by God's grace, we will this morning. Point number one, we see John preparing the people for Jesus. Verse 4 begins, John appeared. Notice Mark, Nick, he doesn't even begin to introduce who this John is. He assumes his readers will have heard enough about this famous man to know about him. His writing, Mark, is 30 years or so after Jesus has returned back to heaven. And until now, the gospel has been preached. It's been proclaimed verbally. The message of Jesus has been going forth as people did what I'm doing. Open their mouths and tell the world about Jesus. But these followers of Jesus that saw him, eyewitnesses, are beginning to die out. And so the Holy Spirit guides some of them to write down what they have seen or write down what they have learned as they've talked to those who saw him, in the case of Mark. Mark is burdened because there are two particular problems going on. One, there are already wrong things being said about Jesus that need to be corrected. And secondly, the followers of Jesus are taking it on the chin royally. The hostility against Christianity is really ramping up as we approach the 60s. And so Mark encourages the followers of Jesus, one, by correcting these false ideas in his gospel, and secondly, by showing them the one who came from heaven not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a motivation. It's worth it to stand for Jesus in a world that hates Jesus. He begins by putting the spotlight on John the Baptist. And so John came, as the NIV puts it. This is one of the most repeated words in the book of Mark, as I mentioned last week. And you would think there wouldn't be much in that little word. 583 appearances of and in the NIV. And begins the sentence 30 times in this gospel. It indicates this is a fast-moving, not a lot of teaching, though there is some, but mostly action. What is Jesus doing? And getting to Jesus, even in chapter 1. We find these two prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah in the first part of the book, verses 2 and 3, and then John came. And according to Mark, John came to fulfill a ministry of preparation. John is here to prepare people for Jesus. And he does so by engaging in two very interesting activities. First of all, he turned people away from their sin in verses 4 and 5. Notice John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How do you do that? I mean, this is my life. God saved me when I was 11, and I'm His, and I exist to know Him and to help other people come to. How do you help people turn from a life where it's all about them and turn to the one that has given them life so that they begin to live for Him? How do you turn people away from self to God? How do you turn people? John's approach was pretty simple. He did it by baptizing and preaching. In fact, the method he used became his name. He is John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. We need some background to appreciate this. So in the first century, when a Gentile, a non-Jew, wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism, they had to have three things took place. One, he had to be circumcised if he was a man, for this was the mark of the Jewish covenant community. Two, he would need sacrifices to be offered, for only blood can atone for sin. And then three, he had to undergo baptism, which symbolized his cleansing from sin, his shameful past. This is what would happen to a Gentile that wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, someone right with God. John staggers his Jewish audience. You've got people coming out to hear him, and he says, listen, you need to do what you tell the Gentiles they need to do. You need to get baptized. Why? Because you think you're right with God just because you've got this heritage, because your parents were right with Him, because you go through ceremonies. You need to get baptized if you want to be right with God. My friend, if you want to meet the Messiah, John will help us to see you too need to get serious about where you really are with God. Not where you think you are because of something you can point to in your past, but where you are. Because you'll never love Messiah Jesus while you're clinging to other things that seem so important in your life that displease Messiah Jesus. So here John comes and he preaches this baptism of repentance. Now, what does that mean? Repentance is an important word in the Bible. It means, by definition, a change of mind. As we see here, repentance, which is always a gift of God, this isn't something that you come up with, but it shows itself in three ways. First of all, repentance involves confession. There's a verbal side to it. Mark says that scores of people are coming from Judea. Now, that's the most holy part of Israel, if you want to think of it this way. This is like, these are the people that are right with God. They're really close to the temple. And they come out to see John, and John says, you're not as holy as you think you are. They start coming. Maybe it's fascination that brings them. They hear about the crowds, and they want to be a part of it, and it quickly turned to conviction. And they confess their sins. To confess is a word that just means to say the same thing about something, in this case, that God says about it. To agree, to consent, to acknowledge. In other words, they start getting serious about their sin and they do something verbal about it. They use their mouths and they start saying, oh God, we've sinned against you. And then they say it to all appropriate others. I include the latter because Luke, in his account, says John gave very specific instructions to the people who were repenting. And part of it involves, you need to say it to God, but there are some people you need to go make things right with too if you're serious about repentance. Repentance doesn't happen in generalities. When it's real, we make specific confession of specific sin to specific people, God and others who've been affected by our sin. The second thing we notice about repentance here is that it involves a choice to change. Having confessed their sins, they were, Mark tells us, baptized. The act of baptism, which is going under the water there in the Jordan, reveals that this is no mere emotional decision. It takes a person beyond mere talk, and it's easy to talk about God and how you love God, but this takes it to the next level where it needs to be taken. The draw a line in the sand, public action, and it says, by the grace of God, I mean it. by the grace of God, I'm turning from the life I've been living, and I am turning to this God, the one who's given me life. And I do it publicly. I am under new ownership. You say, if God knows my heart, why make it public? Well, every young lady in this room in her engagement period knows the answer. I mean, like, show me. So when a girl receives a diamond ring, what is she, does she put it on her hand and keep it as quiet as long as she can? It's like, no, if you really are, if you love someone, you can't keep that quiet. You want everybody to know. John's like, do you love God? Do you really want to be right with Him? Then make it public. Why? What's this keeping it secret stuff? John preached this baptism of repentance, notice, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the wording is pretty significant there. The preposition indicates that John baptized not so much for the forgiveness or for the remission of sins, but unto the remission or unto the forgiveness for sins. That is, John's ministry was preparatory. He doesn't have the ability to forgive anybody's sins. And you could go under 50 gallons of water and it's not going to wash away one sin. This is not what produces the forgiveness. John is preparing people for the one through whom forgiveness will come. It's not baptism that brings about forgiveness. That's why you ask someone, have you ever had your sins forgiven? Yeah, I was baptized. We ought to really follow up on that. What do you think happened when you were baptized? Well, that's when my sins were washed away. No, water doesn't have the ability to take away a problem of your heart. Only one person can do that, and it's the person we're getting ready to meet here shortly. Thirdly, repentance involves concrete action that pleases God. When people left John to return home, they left with the realization that change wasn't optional but mandatory. John told them, you don't need to go to Luke's account. Again, there's four biographies of Jesus' life that tell us the story about John the Baptist. In Luke's account, Luke says that he looked him in the eye after they were baptized and said, now bear fruits keeping with your repentance. In other words, great start here. You say you want to be right with God, and you've shown it publicly. You've confessed your sins. Now show it with your life. What kind of fruits? He said things like this. If you have two tunics and you see somebody that doesn't have one, then you take one and you give it to that guy. Or he looks into the eyes of the Pharisees, these religious teachers, and he says, no more hypocrisy. And he looks at the tax collectors, the wealthiest people in the country, and he says, stop ripping off people. You charge them what taxes they owe, and you give it to the Romans, but don't line your pockets anymore. I mean, he got really specific about what this looks like in life. I think about how so many people come to Jesus because they're not satisfied with their lives. I see this all the time. Not satisfied with my life. Can you help me? And so they sort of add Jesus to their life until they once again are satisfied. And then they take Jesus and they put him back where he belongs in their thinking, on the shelf, until they need him again. This is not what true repentance looks like. Because the issue is never whether I'm satisfied with my life. That's secondary. The real issue is that when I see my sin in my life, which we all see, we're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God, I realize He's not pleased with my life. And this is why I need His Son. To repent is to say, I want my life to please God from this point forward. Now, the words user-friendly do not apply to John the Baptist. He was sort of a tell-it-like-it-is kind of preacher. He was not interested in attracting self-preoccupied seekers. Even the pulpit he chose makes that clear. Mark says the people of Jerusalem went out to him, out into the wilderness. We're talking about Jerusalem being 20 miles from the Jordan River and 4,000 feet above it. This was a trek to get to see this man. And then when you went to see him, you had an uphill journey of about 4,000 feet to get back home. In our day, there's this common ministry approach that says, If we want to reach people around us with Jesus, the message of Jesus, we need to make it really easy for them to come. We need to give them comfortable facilities. We need to assure them that we've got great quality programs for their kids. We need to make sure that the music that they're going to hear is what they like. It's what they're used to hearing. And by all means, don't talk about commitment and don't preach very long. I don't know if John the Baptist would laugh or cry if he saw what is happening today in so many churches. Because for John, there's no music, there's no padded pews, there's no air conditioning out in the desert, no shuttle bus from the parking lot, no nurseries for the kids, no feel-good pep talks. Instead, there's preaching, and I mean preaching. Preaching that confronted sin, called for repentance, warned of the eternal consequences of failing to do so now. And then there was this baptizing. And this is not some sentimental ritual. To call for people to be baptized is to give them the opportunity right now to sign on the dotted line saying, I want to do a 180. I don't want to keep going the direction my life has been going. God invites you to come home. Will you come home today? Are you in or out? That's John the Baptist. And guess what? By the gracious working of the Spirit of God, multitudes said, we're in. We are in. This is what is needed today. Preaching that takes sin seriously, both by confronting it and then showing people how to get out of it. You say, that's the question I want to know. How do you get out of it? I know I'm a sinner. How do you get out of it? Well, look at what John did next. To put it simply, he turned people to Jesus. He turned people to Jesus. He doesn't preach himself. He doesn't preach self-reform. He just turns people who are sick and tired of the way they've been living because God is, and turns them to Jesus. Watch how he did it. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Talk about dressing for success. I don't get the impression that John cared too much about what people thought of him at first. And then I get the impression he cared a lot about what people thought about his dress. That's why he's dressed this way. By the way, we always have a reason for the way we dress. If you dress up, if you dress down, you have thoughts that you're trying to communicate, often about God. Dress down because I can come to Him the way that I am. He accepts me the way that I am, and there's an element of truth in that. Dress up, it's because He's worthy. This God is, He is great. Why would I approach Him the way I approach going somewhere else? So we always are communicating by how we dress. What is he communicating? Who does he remind you of? The Old Testament prophets, particularly Elijah. Why would he do that? What was the prophet's role? The prophet's role was he was a spokesman for God. He doesn't invent the message, but God has given him a message and he proclaims it and it enables them to get right with God. And specifically tells them what God's going to do. This is John. He says as he dresses, as he does, and even with his diet, he wears this plain outfit made of camel's hair, and he eats simple food, locusts and wild honey. And in case you're wondering, people were known to eat locusts either raw or roasted or seasoned with salt or prepared other ways. Now, when you look at this man, you know that you're about to hear not his opinions, but you're about to hear from God himself. And that's what your soul longs for. If John's mannerisms captured the people's attention, his words captured their hearts, and he gave them this prophecy. Verses 7 and 8 he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is coming. And of course, they knew who he was, and their hearts were longing for this. These people knew their Old Testament. Of this man, Jesus will later say in Matthew 11:11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. There is so much we can learn from this man. particularly about how to help people get right with God. Isn't that what we want to do as followers? We want to help people get right with God. How do you do that? From John's example, we see five commitments of God's kind of minister, God's kind of servant. Number one, God's kind of minister focuses on the Word, not his opinions. Thus saith the Lord is the drumbeat of the prophet, is the drumbeat of John the Baptist. People need to hear God's Word, not our ideas. Two, God's kind of minister exalts Christ, not himself. I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandals, John says. And in those days, sandals were simply leather soles fastened to the foot by straps passing through the toes. To remove the sandal was the task of a slave. Compared to Jesus, that's how John sees himself. He's the worthy one. We sang it ourselves earlier. He's the worthy one. I shouldn't even be doing this. This is so often where I get into trouble. How about you? I forget my role. This isn't my church. This isn't even my family. This isn't my life. It all belongs to the giver. It's all his. And I get into trouble when I forget that. Thirdly, God's kind of minister promotes God's kingdom, not my own empire. John pointed people to Jesus. In time, he would actually turn people away from himself so they would follow the Master. Remember the story? One day, John was standing there with two of his disciples, and Jesus himself walked by. Remember what John told those two men? John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God! And his two followers left him and followed Jesus, and John rejoiced at that. May God increase that spirit in a world that is Christian world that is so filled with our own territory, and we've got to protect what we have. Fourthly, God's kind of minister helps people face their sin and then get rid of it. It is not easy for a pastor or Sunday school teacher or camp counselor to talk about sin. It is easy to be positive and encouraging. But when there's cancer growing, there's a need for more than positive encouraging. The cancer has to be identified and then removed if possible. We are not helping someone if we merely relabel their sin. For instance, we call sexual sin a personal struggle. Nor if we allow blame shifting, as in, it's not your fault that you struggle after all that's happened to you in your life. And all of this may be true. But this doesn't bring hope to the hungry soul. This does, however. We do what John did. We help people face their sin. They've been sinned against, but they've responded sinfully to that sin often. To turn to Jesus, the one who can enable people to get rid of their sin and become different. And then fifthly, we see God's kind of minister gives people hope. This is his message. Here's the hope, friends. He is coming. I prepare for him. He's going to do something far better. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The water may symbolize an external cleansing, but he's going to clean you up on the inside and outside. So that's point number one. As Mark begins this gospel to introduce us to Jesus, he shows how John prepared people for Jesus. And of course, this is our assignment too. Counselors, parents, whatever your context of life is right now, we exist to prepare people to get to know Jesus. Now watch the second scene of preparation. God preparing Jesus for the people. This is, again, almost beyond comprehension to see what happens next. How did he do it? How did God prepare his own son for the people? He did it with two rather shocking events. First, a baptism of repentance, and secondly, temptation. Why those two events and why for Jesus? Let's find out. First, he used Jesus' baptism. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark begins within those days. It's around AD 27 or so, and Jesus is around 30 years of age. And he spent the first part of his life in Bethlehem, where he grew up, and some time in Egypt. He then lived in the village of Nazareth in the region of Galilee through his childhood, adolescence, and early adult years. But in those days, Jesus headed south to Judea. What days? The days that John happens to be down in Judea baptizing. It's hard for us to fathom this since we know the rest of the story, but please keep in mind that at this point, Jesus is basically totally, he's unknown. He's got a common name, Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, and there are many men named Joshua in Israel. He's very common background. He's a carpenter from an obscure village in the outpost district of Galilee. And for years now, he's been making yokes and plows and building furniture. We don't know. We just know he was a carpenter and a carpenter's son. There's no halo around his head. There's no glow that accentuates his countenance. He's an ordinary man living an ordinary life, and he's 30 years old. Or so people thought. Public perception is about to change, and here's where it started. It starts the day that he goes down to Judea, and he sees John the Baptist with all these people around, baptizing them in the Jordan. You say, wait a minute. Did we just say that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance? Yes. When people came to John, they came to confess their sin and express their desire to change. When they entered the water with John, it was to proclaim their intention to turn away from sin and turn to righteousness. So why is Jesus coming to John to be baptized like that? Jesus was, in the words of Hebrews 7:26, holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners. Of him, Peter will later write, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Why is Jesus coming to John to undergo a baptism of repentance? This is shocking. Mark doesn't tell us why. Matthew's account indicates that John himself actually protested and said, no! You be baptized. I should be baptized by you. Why would the one who is altogether righteous go through a baptism that signified repentance? This doesn't make sense. We read a clue in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul later writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for you, so that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is why Jesus, of course, has come. This is why he did what he did throughout his ministry. This is why he's doing what he's doing as he launches his public ministry by being baptized, and then all the way through the cross and the empty tomb. The righteous one is identifying with the unrighteous so that the unrighteous through him can become righteous. When a person joined John in the water, it was to indicate repentance. But of whose sin could Jesus repent? His own? No, he had no sin. But he has come to earth to bear sin. Our sin. This is not an easy question to answer. Commentator J.D. Jones offers this explanation. He, Jesus, made confession in Jordan of your sin, my reader, and mine. For when Jesus entered our humanity, he so utterly and entirely identified himself with us that he made our very sin his own. Did you sin last week? Did you sin this past week? Jesus Christ identified with that sin when he came to earth. He took it upon himself, and ultimately on the cross, he will pay the penalty for that if you've repented and put your trust in him. Again, he never sinned, but he came to identify with us and while on the cross bear our sin and give us his righteousness in exchange. Now, notice a couple of results that happened after he was baptized. Notice we're told that, one, the Spirit came upon him in verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Here's your question. We don't have time to talk about most of the questions going through my head right now. Here's He saw. Did anybody else see this? And did anybody else hear the voice? You look at the other accounts, I'm not sure. This seems to be for him, for Jesus. He saw this happening. And Mark uses a very strong term to speak of this heavenly entrance. He says the heavens were torn open. A verb that he uses twice in his gospel. Here and in Mark 15:38. Remember what was torn there? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, he will say. These two appearances of this verb are like bookends in Mark's gospel. It's like an inclusio. From tearing open to tearing open. This is the story of the minister, Jesus Christ, who's come to earth. And so when he came up out of the water, he, Jesus, sees the heavens being not just quaintly parted, torn open. Some say that this is when Jesus became God at his baptism. Is that true? It is not true. The person who went into the water and was baptized by John was the eternal Son of God before he went into the water. He has always existed. He has come into the world. He's now a human being, but he continues to be God himself. His name, even at his birth, he is, call him Emmanuel, God with us. This is God, the Son of God specifically. So what's going on here at his baptism? In the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon a person, it was to inaugurate a new ministry. We see the Spirit doing this again and again and again in the pages of the first 39 books of our Bible. He comes upon kings like David. He comes upon prophets. Now Mark says the heavens are torn open and the Holy Spirit comes upon this man. Why? Because he's being launched into a ministry. This is why he has come. There's a job for him to do. And he's getting at it right off the bat. The message is for Jesus. The message is, it's time to break the silence now. It's time to begin your ministry. Mark says he came like a dove. Elsewhere, the scriptures compare the Spirit's work to cleansing fire that burns or to mighty wind that blows, symbols of violence. But a dove, harmlessness, gentleness, humility. I mean, the poorest are allowed to bring a dove as their offering for sin. How fitting that this one has the Spirit coming like a dove. In other words, he's not going to be what he looks like. Don't you be fooled what he really is as you look at what's going to happen in the pages that follow in Mark's gospel. And who sent this message to Jesus? Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Luke alone records that Jesus actually was praying at this time, and his Father responded and commended him. We see all three persons of the Trinity here, don't we? God the Son coming up out of the water, God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, God the Father speaking. And oh, what encouraging words. Listen to the voice. The voice reveals Jesus' identity. "You're my Son." The voice reveals his relationship with the Father. "You're my beloved Son. I love you so much." The voice emphasizes the Father's appraisal of his Son. "With you, I am well pleased." Oh, my friend, God the Father says audibly that he's pleased with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My question this morning for you is, are you well pleased with Jesus? Is the beloved Son beloved in your eyes? And are you telling him and are you showing him? And if not, you need to get to know him. You really need to get to know him. God uses this baptism to prepare his Son for the public ministry designed for him. He wants him to know that he loves him, that he's pleased with him, because he knows that his Son will be hearing a different message from this point forward, ultimately from a crowd that will cry, "Crucify him and nail him to two pieces of wood." So God used his Son's baptism to prepare Jesus for the people. And then he used, I need another adjective for shocking, all right? He uses, this second event doesn't even seem to fit. Temptation. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately, we said last week, significant term, one of the key words in the book. appears 47 times, 9 times in chapter 1. It's as if Jesus isn't even dry yet. And the Spirit drives him out into the desert. And verse 13 tells us why. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And I say to you, what a strange way to show someone you love them. Isn't it? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Holy Spirit, go. Boom. Get out in the wilderness and be tempted by this evil one, Satan, and be with these wild animals. That's how you show someone you love them? We need to consider carefully what's going on here, this sequence of events. Number one, yes, the Spirit led Jesus into enemy territory. The text says the Spirit drove him out. Ekbalo, it's a strong word. Typically, the word is translated to cast out, like with demons. It's the word that will be used to depict expelling a person from society or banishing somebody from your family. It means cast out, drive out, send out. Often has the notion of violence. This is what Jesus will do with the money changers in the temple when he throws them out of the temple. The Holy Spirit throws him out of the water into the wilderness. Why? Doesn't mean that Jesus is afraid or unwilling to go. He always acts in complete compliance with the Spirit, willingly, gladly. He's always seeking to delight his Father, no matter how difficult the assignment. But the driving indicates the absolute necessity of this experience. It must happen, and it must happen now, at once. Why? What was this assignment that the Spirit is driving Jesus out into the desert to accomplish? Mark uses only 2 verses to tell us about it. Matthew uses 11 verses. Luke uses 13 verses to describe the temptation experience. Mark records no specific temptations, nor does he even mention Jesus' victory over Satan. There will be victory for sure, but Mark just wants to emphasize, as Wessel says, Jesus' entire ministry was one continuous encounter with the devil and not limited to a few temptations. In other words, there is divine necessity to this 40-day battle with temptation. Why? Think about that number 40. Where else do we see it in the Bible? We see a flood that lasted 40 days and nights. We see the Israelites spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness. We see Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness and then God using him, this is interesting, to deliver his people from bondage. 40 often indicates testing in the Bible. This is why Jesus has come, to do what Moses did, only better. Jesus will deliver slaves not from Egypt, but from sin and Satan himself, the one that he must face right now. How will he do it? This one who's come to deliver us must face what we face. You have faced Satan this past week. Jesus has come and he must face what we face. And he did. There's always divine necessity for every step we see the Savior taking. I must go through Samaria, he will say. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. What Jesus faced in those 40 days in the desert is to fix our problem. And it merely anticipates the next 33 years, and what they will hold for him, with this wonderful, terrible climax happening at the cross. God's path for his Son will involve isolation and rejection and scorn and suffering and finally death. And then a triumphant resurrection. And then a seat on the throne of heaven. Can Jesus be distracted from this costly plan? For 40 days, Satan unleashes his arsenal at Jesus. Matthew's account says that his strategy, the evil one's strategy, is to try to get Jesus to take a shortcut to the throne. Some people have the notion that Jesus fasted 40 days and then he experienced those 3 temptations that Matthew tells us about at the end of the period. Mark helps us think better about this. The assault lasted the entire time. In actuality, Satan's attack continued all the way to the cross. Now, Satan is the direct agent of this temptation, but the Father is utilizing this in His Son's life like He did in Job, as like He does with us. He doesn't cause sin, but he can use it to accomplish His glory. Jesus did not face temptation to see if He might possibly fail. He faced temptation to prove that He would not. Indeed, He could not. He is the absolutely sinless one. He is not only without actual sin, He is without a sin nature. He possesses no inward tendency to sin as we do as the sons and daughters of Adam. And so it lasted 40 days. The time corresponding to Israel's 40 years of testing in the wilderness. Israel, of course, failed the test. Will this, the true Israel, will he fail the test? No, he will not. Jesus faced Satan's assault and won. For 40 days, the Savior endured Satan's temptation and did not succumb. Later, He will rescue others from the clutches of the evil one. He will set others free who have been possessed by these demons. Because John later writes, "Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world." There's a powerful contrast going on here. The first Adam faced Satan in a beautiful garden and lost. Jesus, the last Adam, encounters Satan in a barren wilderness and he wins. And he's not alone in that wilderness. Mark says he's out there with the wild animals, wild beasts, if you have the King James, can communicate any living creature. It's metaphorically used to describe brutal, savage human beings. Three-fourths of the use of this particular term are found in the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, referring ultimately to the beast, the satanic leader in the tribulation period. And yet there are angels there too, Mark says. And they're serving, they're ministering. What a contrast. Surrounded by wild animals, being ministered to by angels. This is the contrast that we'll see in Jesus' life for the next 3 years. And we will see in His people, you and me. You come to know Him and you are being attacked and you are being ministered to. Always, simultaneously. This is a vile world and it is no friend to grace. But let us never forget that there are God's servants too, His angelic messengers to aid us along the path. By the way, notice those wild animals didn't hurt Jesus. They're wild animals, but they're not wild with Jesus. They don't act according to their current ferocious nature, not with Him. See the authority of Jesus Christ here, my friend. The same authority He will demonstrate later when He merely speaks and a storm stops. When He speaks to a man who's under the control of a legion of demons, out, and they're gone. Some see here